Good morning, y'all. Would you join me in reading from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11? And if you're old school and want to use the pew in front, or the Bible in the pew in front of you, we're on page 197. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and in under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you join me in a moment of prayer? God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock, redeemer, and source of strength. Amen. Amen. Welcome to the first Sunday of the Advent season, a beautiful tradition of our faith, and I'm gracious for the people that helped make our sanctuary space such a beautiful reflection of that. Our history tells us that Advent was originally developed as a period of final preparation for individuals who were seeking baptism in the early Roman Empire. Because in the early Roman Empire, Christianity had become declared the legal religion by Emperor Theodosius, there was this massive rate of conversions that had to happen. And historically, this preparation period that happened at Easter just couldn't accommodate for all of the baptisms needed for the converts as it became the official religion. And so they added the second period of preparation leading up to the Christmas story. The word Advent is derived from the Latin word Adventus, which is a translation of the Greek word parousia. Advent means coming, arrival, or approach. The celebration of Advent prepares us for all of the ways that we acknowledge this Christ coming to us. Christ comes as the awaited Messiah for the Jews. Christ comes into the world in flesh as a baby in Bethlehem. We're prepared for Christ's second coming and the revealing of new creation that we believe and have promised that will come. And Christ comes in the ways that we continually invite and usher Christ into our hearts and lives daily as believers. This Advent, we're going to be going through a sermon series titled The Weary World Rejoices. When Reverend JJ told me the plans for the next 4 weeks, I felt very seen and understood in the series title, as I believe many of us can relate to the idea of weariness right now. On the screen, you'll see a list of words. I asked AI to compile for me a list of the most commonly found words in news cycle headlines from the last 2 weeks. I think you may agree that these headlines don't exactly reflect the Hallmark movies that we love to escape into during December. The weary world is crying out, and Jesus comes as an opportunity for us to rejoice. While the holidays are known for cheer and joy, they can also dredge up some complicated feelings. For some people, being reunited with family can come with anxiety or tension from complicated relationships. For some people, holidays bring to surface the feelings of loss or holes that are left behind of grief. The consumerist nature that drives us through December can also bring up feelings of jealousy, envy, or financial stress. The author of today's scripture passage, Philippians, was no stranger to weariness, as Paul was writing from prison. In spite of these circumstances, though, Paul's epistle or letter to the Philippians, which we've read from the past few weeks with JJ's sermons as well, centers on the vital nature of unity and humility. Paul is addressing the first church that he established, which also chose to support his ministry generously despite the financial strain it might have placed on them. Paul is helping reorient them on what he believes is important, emphasizing rejoicing in the face of weariness. In today's scripture, the central claim that Paul has is that unity is best fostered and deepened when individuals put the interests of others above the interests of themselves. There's a poem that occurs verses 5 moving forward through the verses that's sometimes referred to as the Christ hymn that beautifully captures the duality of the humble obedience to God and humble relationship to humanity that the birth of Jesus embodies. But this idea of humility is not something that's quite so easy for us to talk about when it comes to character traits. For instance, if a person were to come to you and say, "I'm not very humble. I'm pretty awesome. I win everything. I deserve everything. I'm the best looking person in the room," you would be inclined to believe them. You would accept they're telling you the truth. They're not very humble. But if someone were to come to you and say, "I am just so humble," I don't think that you would believe them either, because you would think, what an unhumble thing to say. It's quite antithetical, right, to claim humility if you're actually humble. But then there's also this option where someone comes to you and says, "I just think you're so humble." And the only proper response there is not to accept their compliment, but instead to say, "Who, me? My goodness, what a compliment. I certainly couldn't be so humble to accept such high praise." Because yet again, if you say, "Why, yes, I agree, I'm very humble," then we're back to square one again. Traits that are much easier to spot in our current American society, that were easier to call out in people around us, are pride, arrogance, and self-importance, the antithesis of humility. We've institutionalized the concepts of quid pro quo, where favors are always transactional, and any inconvenience that you must endure must be matched with an equal or greater benefit for yourself. Corporate America and our higher education systems proclaim the constant importance and prioritization of having upward mobility potential in your career paths, praising assertiveness and a desire to climb the corporate ladder as you continue to go towards the top and gain more power. We overvalue our own time and are only willing to make sacrifices or extra efforts for the most important people in our lives. Our mantra in all things has become quite simple: what's in it for me? Yet, despite this disparity that we've created, Scripture is quite clear that humility, a trait modeled by Christ, is something that we should be striving to embody. So looking back at this hymn portion of our Scripture passage for the day, it reminds us of Christ's voluntary self-emptying and incarnation into human form. So as a sidebar, I selected some fine art paintings that will be kind of going on the slides throughout this next section as I'm talking. Because while art is not the focus of the sermon, I think that in the spirit of the hymn that we'll be kind of analyzing from this passage, which is a beautiful creative expression through poetry and music, I think it's really poignant to remember that these are stories and truths that people have been singing and creating things and creating art around for a very long time. We're part of this larger community of generations of thinkers who have considered and contemplated and lived into these stories. Art is a powerful tool of communication and expression. So I hope that you enjoy those and glean some new light from them as I read through these verses. So let's go back to scripture together. Verses 6 through 7 say, "Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but instead emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being born in human likeness." You see, Jesus the Messiah did not choose to enter the world as the pinnacle of humanity. He had no political authority from his lineage. He had no cape. He had no shining armor. Jesus was born to a poor but faithful couple in a lowly manger, as witnessed by poor shepherds, a tiny, dependent, crying baby. And scripture tells us that Jesus' entrance into the world was just a part of the prolonged, subversive, lifelong pattern of humility that he engaged in. Jesus, Son of God, did not regard himself as too important to deal with the outcasts. He dined with those labeled as sinners by society. He healed the sick. He fed those who were hungry and in need. He called upon folks like ordinary fishermen to become his most trusted disciples, not the religious or political leaders in power at the time of his birth. Towards the end of his life, and despite the incredibly fallible nature of those very disciples, some of whom would deny and betray him just days later, he humbled himself before them, kneeling down, washing their feet like a servant. In Zechariah 9, we see the prophecy that reads, "Tell the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, meek and riding in on a donkey, the foal of a donkey." We see this fulfillment in the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem on the day commonly known as Palm Sunday. Jesus rode into Jerusalem triumphant on an animal not suited for battle or for war like the Messiah they were expecting, but instead a donkey, a humble king coming to reign in peace. This humility characterization culminates in verse 8 of this passage, which reads, "And at the end of his life, Jesus, in an act of perfect obedience to God and being found in human form, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We worship a God that humbly accepted his betrayal, willingly allowed his arrest without resist, kept silence against false accusations that were hurled at him, bore the weight of the cross, prayed for those who were persecuting him, and was executed under the conditions reserved for criminals. And it is this quality of humility espoused in the life and death of Jesus that results in his exaltation, according to Philippians 2. The scripture says, "Therefore, because of this humility, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name." This is the level of humanity in which Christ demonstrated that Paul calls us to have. But how do we go about that if genuine humility seems so hard to pin down? I usher you back to the beginning of our passage in verses 3 and 4 in the introduction, which Paul says to us, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others." I assert that we must be willing to put others before ourselves, to allow ourselves to experience discomfort and even inconvenience out of sacrificial love for our neighbor. Now, this is something that's easy and comes quickly to mind when we think about it in terms of loving the people that we care about, because that feels really worth our time, and we see this transactional reward for it. There's a natural joy that comes from expressing love through acts of service for the people that we are closest to. This December, that might look for you like buying your loved ones that perfect Christmas gift, wrapping it up, putting it under the tree, and watching their smiling faces. They get to receive it and express their thanks for you. This might look like watching a play or a Christmas band concert for your child or nephew or a family friend. Why? Probably not because you love listening to a sixth grader learn how to play the trombone, but because you love that person and you want to spend your time on it. And while this is important, and it's important for us to show the people that are in our lives that we have this transactional relationship, this mutually beneficial relationship with, I think this humility that Paul is calling us to asks us to take a step further. A much harder type of love to offer is the kind that requires us not only to look outside of ourselves, but also to look outside of our insular circles, to stretch ourselves beyond self-benefit or even mutual benefit. I will give you a few fun examples. How many of you guys have ever bought a Girl Scout cookie box before? Yeah? I think that this is a really great and benevolent act of you. It's very generous of you to buy Girl Scout cookies. But you know what I really love to do? Eat Girl Scout cookies. So I would argue this is a mutually beneficial relationship. The Girl Scouts get their $4. I get to eat Thin Mints on my couch. Everyone's happy. However, if you ever see me with a price of $20 subpar popcorn that was sold to me by a Boy Scout, you will know that I was feeling actually generous because I will not be eating that popcorn. It's not very good. So this is taking the extra step, right? A second question. How many of you have ever been to the incredible, the immaculate, the illustrious dining experience that is the Chili's Bar and Grill? Chili's, I will go to bat for every day of the week. If you want to have an argument with me, happy to do so in the narthex after the service. I love Chili's. Overlooked by the Michelin Star Committee. Ridiculous. So after about an hour and a half of enjoying my perfectly overly salted chips that will add to my cholesterol for decades to come, a triple dipper appetizer platter, and a gossip session with my best friend Stephanie, I'm always faced at the end with this like silly little kiosk fake iPad contraption situation they have on the table. And it asks you to fill out a survey. So I do my thing, I do my socially obligatory interaction, I do my tip every single time, and at the end I do the survey. And every single time, with confidence, I hit skip. Skip, skip, skip. And I breathe a sigh of glorious relief that I have saved 30 seconds of my precious, valuable time. Around 6 months ago, my younger sister, Christina, informed me that she had gotten a job as a waitress at Chili's Bar and Grill. And I said, oh, this is so great. And she was like, you know what I really hate? I said, what? And she says, those little iPads. Turns out they get evaluated not only on the reviews they get, but if people don't fill them out. I was horrified. I was horrified at how many times I have prioritized my 30 seconds so important that I negated the hour and a half of gracious service that has been provided to me by a Chili's employee for me to sit in my position of privilege to pay for my meal to be provided to me, and it wasn't worth 30 seconds for me to go out of my way to give them 5 stars on the review. Fun fact, if you give them anything less than 5, even if it's a 4, they all count as zeros. So never give them a 4. That's another sermon, though, about unfair business practices. So we're not going to go into that. But make sure you always give your Chili's servers a 5 out of 5. Finally, did anyone go Black Friday shopping or do any shopping online? I have a screen up here. These are some images of the aftermath of Black Friday shopping. And all I can do is think of the poor employees who the next day their job is to reconcile all of this mess for us to save maybe $10 on a pair of shoes. It's an incredible visual representation of our self-prioritization over our time over others. And I'm going to end our series of examples here with a little bit of a more challenging one for a soul search. I love to go walking and go on hikes. And something I love about the pleasantries of Texas hospitality is that if I'm in Zilker Park and I'm walking down the path, there's this awesome moment where you're going the other direction from a person. You say, hello, good morning. And they say, hello, good morning. And you're like, how are you? Good. And you have this wonderful greeting. But why is it that when I'm walking down the street in the neighborhood in which I live, I see people constantly averting their eyes, making a discomfort, an uncomfortable gaze, trying not to make eye contact with the homeless people that live on the street that I reside at? Surely we should be able to put aside our own discomforts to smile and offer an acknowledgement of someone else's personhood. Because if we're truly emulating the sacrificial love of Jesus, which required him to live a full life that included pain, that included suffering, that included crucifixion for our sake, don't we think that at minimum that requires us to humble ourselves enough to simply engage in compassion that requires a little bit of our discomfort? Can we humble ourselves enough to acknowledge that the brokenness in ourselves is real and that there's a truth that we all need saving? Moreover, can we humble ourselves enough to remember that the person that you might overlook, or you don't have time for, or maybe you just can't stand, is a person that Jesus loved so much that he came to earth and died for them? This is the level of sacrificial love that Paul calls us to. We are called to be in the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. So here we are, at the beginning of the season of Advent. We're waiting expectantly for the incarnation, God made flesh. Pope Francis spoke of Jesus' birth in this way, saying, through Christ's birth, hope enters the world. The true meaning of Christmas is found in the act of God fulfilling his promise of salvation and becoming man, saying, God does not abandon his people, but instead draws near to them. Just as the hymn from which our sermon series title proclaims, O Holy Night, a thrill of hope the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Jesus, whose name means God is our salvation, is coming. Emmanuel, God with us. The last painting that I have to share with you here, the Nativity by Gerard David, I love this painting because if you look around it, there's no light source in the painting, no naturally occurring light source except Jesus himself. The baby Jesus is the light reflecting back on his mother Mary. Jesus, incarnate, light, hope of the world. I encourage you to sit with the weight of what it means that Jesus was born. Sit with the good news that we worship a God that so deeply desires to be in an intimate and reconciled relationship with us, that God would humble God's self as an act of self-emptying and sacrificial love on our behalf. And while we sit with this truth, ask yourself, how can I become humbled so that I may share that mind of Christ, Savior for all, God of ever-reaching, boundless, and sacrificial love? I'd like to close with a prayer written by Dr. Kate Bowler, which I've adapted slightly, and this also contains portions of the Advent reading that we read earlier together. Would you join me in prayer? God, could this be the year when we see it? The goodness that is coming like starlight from a distant time. Could this be the Advent when we sense it, that the springtime of the soul will one day last forever? Could this be the Advent when we notice the inbreaking of your coming promises, promises full of blessing, of truth so clear, so bright, that every shadowy lie must flee away from us, of a compassion so deep, so strong, that everyone is encircled in its embrace, of restoration so complete, so beautiful, that there is gladness everywhere, and of justice so satisfying and so right that all will be well. May this Advent be the new, humble beginning that as we learn to live by the light of your coming promises, glimpsing at the world, sometimes through tears, we also see something sacred shining through too. Our truth, our light, our promise incarnate, the perfect example of humble, sacrificial, self-emptying love. Amen.